Thanks. So good to be together, to sing together, to praise God together. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Daniel chapter 3. If you don't have your Bible, you can just listen. We're going to dive in and read. But Daniel chapter 3, as you're moving there, something happened this week. I had a thought run through my head this week that as soon as it finished running through my brain, I felt absolutely silly that it did. Thought made me feel silly. Here's how the thought came up. I went to check my email, and I have Yahoo email. I'm one of 120 people in the world that still have Yahoo email. Anybody, all right, there's two of us in here. My wife makes fun of me for going old school with Yahoo. But before I can check my email, I have to see the Yahoo homepage, and then there's like all these things on there meant to entice you to click on and get sucked into the cyber world of Yahoo because they make money as I click through. So sometimes I see things and I click in. And so I wanted to check my email. I saw this thing that grabbed my attention, and so before I checked my email, I just kind of clicked into it. And here, I don't know if you guys have heard this story. It's a story about a guy in the Air Force. I think he's a major in the Air Force. And the article talked about how this major who's in the United States Air Force is under investigation for hate speech. And the reason why he's being investigated for hate speech is because this Air Force officer had an open Bible on his desk. And as I read through the article, it was just crazy to me. But there's one quote. I'm not going to share a ton. I just want to share. Here's one quote. This is somebody is quoted as saying this regarding the Air Force major who had an open Bible on his desk. He said, and I quote, "The open Bible is discrimination at the highest level." I thought, wow. So as soon as I finished the article, here's the thought that I was embarrassed by. The thought was, wow, poor me. It's getting really hard to be a Christian in America. End thought, right? And it had no sooner popped into my head that I felt a little bit guilty for even having just a five-second pity party, right? That it's getting so hard to follow Jesus in America. Because we all know that if we got an airplane right now and just flew 6 to 10 hours, we could be in a part of the world where it's really difficult to follow Jesus, like life-threateningly difficult. Like the worst thing we have to deal with here is maybe in the school that we're renting, the air conditioning doesn't work for some reason, and we don't know why, right? And that, oh, so frustrated. It's getting so hard to follow Jesus in America because the air conditioning doesn't always work, right? That's kind of like the extent, at least right now, as to the difficulty that we face. Now, in the next 20 years, it may get a whole lot worse, but right now, I felt guilty for the thought, wow, it is difficult. It's getting difficult to follow Jesus in our culture. And it seems our culture is moving in that direction. But I had this thought as I was studying Daniel chapter 3 this week. So in Daniel chapter 3, what we find is a context in which it was very difficult and oftentimes hostile, as we're going to see, to be a follower of the one true God, as they would call him Yahweh. It was difficult to be a follower of the one true God in Daniel chapter 3. And it makes people saying that an open Bible on a desk is hate speech, it puts it in context. All right, so let's dive into Daniel chapter 3, and we're going to investigate what's going on here as we kind of continue in our series on Daniel. So read with me, or if you don't have a Bible, just listen along. I will be faithful to read what's really here. Daniel 3, starting in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, or an idol of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the idol, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of all the provinces of the Babylonian Empire gathered for the dedication of the image, the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they, this whole host of royal dignitaries, influencers, movers, and shakers inside of the Empire of Babylon, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald comes on the loudspeaker and proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to do this. You are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Interesting scene, verses 1 through 5. We have this massive golden image that's an idol that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Now, there's some debate among historians, among scholars, as to which Babylonian god specifically this idol was to represent. Regardless of which one it was, what I'm going to say to you, the significance of this is important regardless of who it is. But just for the sake of just making some things kind of click in your mind, here's who I think the image, the idol, is dedicated to in the Babylonian pantheon of gods. I'm going to follow Gleason Archer and his school of thought here. But he says, in his school of thinking, says that the image, the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up is to the god Nabu or Nebo, depending on how you want to enunciate that. Nabu was the son of Marduk. Marduk was the patron god of the city of Babylon, who over time actually arose from kind of like a mid-level, minor-level god to become like the chief of the gods, like Zeus was in kind of the Greek mythology. Marduk, over time, becomes the chief of the Babylonian gods, and Nabu was his son. So I have the sense that Nebuchadnezzar makes this idol, and it is an idol that is meant to represent Nabu, the son of Marduk. Here's why. Here's why that would make sense. Nebuchadnezzar is the name of the king. Nebuchadnezzar actually is two words smashed together, and it has a whole bunch of significance. Nebuchadnezzar, the two words are this. The first word is Nabu. Nabu, and then the second word is Kedurisur, which actually means protector of the boundary. So the word Nebuchadnezzar, and that's his name, that's the king, literally means the protector of the boundary of the god Nabu. So now in the ancient world, and in most other parts of the world even today and throughout all history, there's been no division between church and state. Right, that's kind of like a post-Enlightenment European last 250 years sort of a thought. But for the vast majority of human history, there has been no separation of church and state, of religion and politics. They were always just smashed together in whole bunches of ways that have massive amounts of significance. So that in this worship service that King Nebuchadnezzar was putting up to his patron idol god Nabu, all of these things are coming to smash together, right? So to pay homage to Nabu on this particular day would also be to pay homage to his underleader, the protector of his boundary, Nabucodonosor, Nebuchadnezzar. So you're honoring the god and you're honoring the king. So again, this is a few things mixed together. This, what we have here, is a pep rally for Babylon. It's anybody that has a position in civic, magistrate, governance, anything in the Empire of Babylon. They're all gathered together, and it's a pep rally. It's a pro-Babylon, Babylon power, we rule sort of an event, right? All the Babylonian leaders are getting together, and they're slapping each other on the back for being the dominant empire on the face of the earth. So this is one part pep rally for Babylon. This is another part worship for Nabu. Right? Because if you believe in a whole bunch of gods, you got to keep all the gods appeased and you want them on your side. So the way that you do that is by worshiping to them, sacrificing to them, all these things. So this is a way to appease the god Nabu and just to gain favor, curry favor with the god. So this is a pep rally for Babylon. This is a worship service for Nabu, but it's also a declaration of loyalty to King Nebuchadnezzar. All of these things are inseparably linked in this one event where the herald says, as soon as the music comes on, gang, fall on your face, right? It's a pep rally for Babylon. It's honoring Nabu, and it's paying homage to your king, Nebuchadnezzar. All of these things are happening simultaneous in this one event. Verse 6, and the herald continues his announcement. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Okay, this is an adverse environment in which to be a follower of the one true God. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, all the nations, all the languages fell down on their faces and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Interesting scene. And everyone on site in this location has multiple motivations for getting in line and worshiping the idol. First is this, just think about it, right? You're at the scene, you're in the Empire of Babylon, you're motivated to fall on your face. Here's the first reason, because if you want to be seen as a part of Babylon, if you want to be seen as a good Babylon team player, you got to do it. You got to fall on your face, you got to worship because everybody else is doing it. For you not to do it, makes it look like you're not really on board with the Babylon bus, right? You want to be a part of where this empire's going, so you need to worship. Second reason why people were highly motivated is because, again, you just want to appease the gods. You want to make sure that Nabu sees you falling prostrate, and then somehow maybe things will go better for your life. Because for sure, if you don't, if you're the one person that stands up and Nabu's real, then Nabu's not going to take kindly to you. So just fear of the gods would compel you to fall on your face. And you're living in a culture where everybody is saying, this God is real, this God is powerful, this God demands your loyalty. So you're hearing those messages again and again. If you believe that on any level, it's just safer to do the face plant and to worship the God. Third reason why people were highly motivated to worship the golden image is because if you just want to succeed as a person of influence, if you want to grow in wealth, if you want to grow in terms of power, if you want to succeed in Babylonian culture, then you got to do it. Even if you were an atheist living in the center of Babylon, if you're an atheist that has a desire to run a successful business or to move up the ranks of government leadership, as an atheist, you're going to do a face plant. Because for you not to do that means that you're not going to succeed. You're going to become an outcast. You're going to become marginalized, and things aren't going to go well for you in society. And if people needed any more motivation to fall on their face in front of the massive golden idol as soon as the music started, the herald makes that last bit of motivation utterly, starkly clear when he says, hey, you guys hear that roaring hot furnace? You hear the inferno? You see it right over there? Yeah, we can all see it. We can all hear it. If you don't fall on your face in front of the idol, you're going in. All right, let me say that again. If you do not fall prostrate on your face before the idol, you are getting thrown into the furnace. Right, so there is great motivation on the part of every single person in the presence of this idol to fall on their face and to worship. Now, this is an adverse environment in which to try to be faithful to follow the one true God. This is tough. This is not people calling the Bible hate speech, right? We're moving in a bad direction, but we're not living in American culture in an adverse environment. This is an adverse environment in which to try to follow God. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Babylonians and their Babylonians of influence came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And king, you also said, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So imagine the scene. The idol is on the plain. Flocks of people gathered around. The herald proclaims, everybody, when the music starts, you do the face plant. And then the music starts. And it was quite a procession of music. Lots of instruments, very detailed in the description. This music scene just erupts, and everybody falls down on their face. Everybody, except three. And there's three individuals that are standing straight up and down who have refused to bow down. Now, if you're a native Babylonian, you don't take kindly to outsiders, particularly conquered Hebrews, coming into your culture, your city, your empire, and taking positions of influence and esteem that you wanted, right? And you were raised in Babylon. You were raised paying homage to all of the Babylonian gods. You've got Babylonian blood pulsing through your veins. You get Babylon as a first culture sort of experience. And for you to then see some other conquered people to be raised into a position above you, ruling over you, and if you wanted that position, you're not going to take kindly to said individuals. You're not going to look at them with affection. You're not going to look at them through the lens of friendship. You are going to be angry at them. You're going to be vindictive towards them, and you're going to look for reasons to remove them from that position. And that's exactly what these movers and shakers in the Babylonian scene are doing. They don't like the Hebrews. They don't like the position that they've been moved into. They don't like them, and they're trying to get them removed. So they go to the king, and they just start tugging on all the things that make the king angry. Verse 13. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and the king says, furious. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true?" I'm not sure he used this tonality here, right? Pretend I'm speaking angry, loud venom here. "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Nobody. Nebuchadnezzar has him in a death grip vice and says, "You guys do this or you're mine. You're heading to the furnace." So King Nebuchadnezzar is furious because, again, this is a whole bunch of things mixed together. For King Nebuchadnezzar, this is a personal affront to him as their king and their sovereign. They're saying, "King, you told me to do this. I'm not going to do this." It's just kind of like saying to the king, and everybody listens to the king. Everybody. Nobody gives like advice to the king that he doesn't want to hear. The king spends his life hearing everything that people think he wants to hear. And now finally, there are these guys saying, "No, king, I'm not going to do what you want me to do." This is a personal assault, as Nebuchadnezzar would see it, to his own value, dignity, and worth. In addition to a personal affront, it's also treason against Babylon. In addition to that, King Nebuchadnezzar has got to have some fear in his heart that somebody in his empire is not honoring his gods, and what's that going to do to us? He's so angry. So he says, "Guys, get in line, do what everybody else is doing, and do it now. In fact, we're going to start the music. Do it now." Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Right? This is from King Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, this is a bad start. Like people don't talk to him like this. Nobody talks to him like this. He's already furious. King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, right? If you want to throw us in the furnace for not doing this worship act to your God, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, assuming he chooses not to, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, king, this confrontation here, this difficult matter that we're trying to resolve, we've got an easy solution for you. It's real simple. Our allegiance to the one true God mandates that we do not, cannot worship any other god as if they were a god. We can't do that because it's not true. We worship the God who really is the one who created the heavens and the earth. We worship the God whom is sovereign over even your kingship. We can't, therefore, bow our knees, even if just to kind of look like we're going along with it. We can't do that because we honor him. And then I love this. They say, King Nebuchadnezzar, our God is so much more powerful than you. Our God is so much more powerful than this idol God you think is here that you're worshiping. He can save us from you. No problem, right? Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like that. Doesn't want to hear him say that. Makes him more angry. He says, our God has power that you know not of, and he can save us. But, King Nebuchadnezzar, he may choose for his own reasons not to save us. You may throw us in the furnace, and we may burn up, and we may die. That might be part of God's plan, but they say, we're fine with that. We're okay with that. We would rather that than fall down and dishonor our God in this way by worshiping your idol. They say, we're with him. Verse 19. Then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury again. And the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered, right? You see his fury spewing out in his orders now. He goes into like taskmaster commander mode. The king ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army, didn't need to do that, but just going the extra mile here, ordered some of the biggest, strongest, toughest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to manhandle them and to cast them into the burning furnace. Now, let's just pause here, lest we just think this to be a cartoon. Lest we just kind of skirt our way through this, not assuming that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are real human beings in a real historic, this is being documented for us, situation. Like, this really happened to them. Could you imagine how they were feeling at this moment? I think that these three men have every reason to be utterly lonely, perplexed, depressed. You know, one of the common buzzwords right now is like when people say they get triggered because something happens you don't like and it triggers you. Like these three guys have every reason in this event to feel triggered. They have every right to feel something deep, dark, desperate in this matter right now. And I just want to pause for a moment and help us maybe understand why they have every reason to be overly and utterly depressed with this being the conclusion of their lives. Here's why they have every reason to be just sad beyond description. Here it is. Because these men are Hebrews, right? They're Israelites. And that means they're God's people. God has a special plan for his people. And this king that they're doing the stare down face off thing with, this king went in and utterly decimated their people. Possibly their parents, siblings, cousins, aunts, uncles, neighbors, townsfolk, right? They know people who Nebuchadnezzar sent his army in and just obliterated, systematically, cold-heartedly, just ruined the land, killed people, this is the king they're standing in front of. He decimated their land and their people, right? They're Hebrews, which means that they know that God promised to Abram a promised land, a special place. We don't have a category of understanding in our minds and our hearts what a special place is, like the Hebrews understood the promised land to be their special place. God promised it to them. They yearned for it. They longed for it. When they were in the promised land, that was their place to be with God. King, the king they're looking at right now, Nebuchadnezzar, came in to their land, their sacred place, and obliterated them and ripped them, disrooted them, and took them to a different place. This is horrifying to any Old Testament Jew. Absolutely horrifying. That'll trigger a Hebrew person in and of itself, right? But there's more going on here, right? So these three individuals who would have worshipped at the temple, we know the temple was the literal place where God chose to intersect his presence on planet Earth with his people, Israel, that it would flood out from there into all the nations. But it was at the temple where God met with his people, and this king that they're standing in front of is the one who sent his men in and utterly desecrated, sacked, wrecked, and desecrated the temple. This is horrible stuff that these guys have already been through. Been there, done that. They've got the scars and the emotional wounds to show for it. Right? And then as history would move on, we know that Jeremiah the prophet shows up on the scene, and in Jeremiah 29 says this, right? He's got a word for the exiles, meaning the Hebrew people that were disrooted, ripped out of their promised land place, and taken to Babylon. And every Jew would have said, the Babylonians are my enemy. I hate them. I hate their king, and I'm going to be an enemy to them in this place. I'm going Al-Qaeda. I'm going insurgent rebellion on them from the inside out if you try to take me out of my land into yours. Every Jewish person was thinking that, until Jeremiah comes along and says, hey guys, the word of the Lord has come to me. You need to lay that stuff down. You need to lay down your anger. That's not from God. That's from you. It's not his way. That's your way. You need to take and follow God in his way. And Jeremiah says, here's what God says we're supposed to do. We are called by God to seek the welfare of the city, Babylon, that you're in. You're to plant gardens, plant vines, plant fruit trees. You're to get married and have kids. You are to go to work and to bring all of yourself to bear for the sake of bringing flourishing to Babylon. And you're supposed to honor this king whenever and however you can, in whatever ways it doesn't call you to contradict God in his ways, but honor the king, bless the people, because in the flourishing of you and Babylon, God says you will find your flourishing. And that is, right, we look back on that right now, those are like buzzword verses, and they're beautiful, and they mean everything for us today. But when the Jewish people first heard that, they said, Jeremiah, no you didn't. You didn't say that. No way, buddy. You're missing something here. But that's what Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord. And because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know that their allegiance is to God, they say, yes, Jeremiah, we will follow you. Oh, man, our hearts don't want us to follow in that direction. Our minds are saying, no, don't serve these guys. Hate them. Don't love them. Wreck them. Don't bless them. No. Because our allegiance is to God, we're going to choose to seek their blessing and their flourishing. And these guys had been through that. They were probably still going through it. And they brought themselves to bear for the sake of the flourishing of Babylon. And they are in esteemed positions, having great influence over this empire that was once their enemy. Now God calls them to be their friends. That's a whole bunch of stuff to go through. It was hard for them. Now, at the conclusion, seemingly, of their obedience to God to bless this pagan empire, now they find the king spewing venom and hatred and anger and assaulting accusations at them and over them after they have lived their lives for his blessing. That hurts. That'll cause depression. That'll trigger somebody, right? There's a whole bunch of emotions that are just welling up or could rightly be welling up in these guys. All because this pagan king chooses to make a ridiculous idol and out of his own pride and ego commands everybody to come and to worship him. And because they refuse to do that, the king's ready to toss him in a furnace like a piece of trash, right? Just, that's not a cool place to be as a human being. But yet these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are firmly there, and they have every reason to say, woe is me. Whoa, this isn't cool. I'm feeling bad right now. Every reason to feel that. But it gets worse. Right? That's not the only thing that they were thinking in these moments, I would imagine. Because just consider this for a second. How about their own people, Israel? Right? How would the Israelites have been viewing these three guys at this moment? Because what we know from Jeremiah 29 is that Jeremiah was a minority in terms of the message that he was speaking. Jeremiah was proclaiming the true words of God, but he was in the minority. There's all these other prophets speaking at the same time as him that were saying very different things than what Jeremiah was saying. Now, at the time, it would have been very confusing to hear these different messages. Now we can look back and say Jeremiah was the true prophet. These other prophets were the false prophets. But all these other prophets were declaring other messages for the exiles like this. They were saying, hey guys, exiles in Babylon, be encouraged. God wants to take us home like real soon. We're not going to be here for a long time. Don't plant gardens. Don't plant vines. Don't get jobs. Don't get married. Don't have kids. God, thus saith the Lord, God wants us to go home real soon. And he's going to take us there. We're not staying here in Babylon. We're not going to help the Babylonians. We are not going to engage in the civic life of Babylon because we're Jews and they're Babylonians and we don't mix well together, right? So many prophets were declaring this message, writing letters, speaking, and influencing people along this direction. And in Jeremiah 29, there's this one prophet that says this. He says, Jeremiah, right? The true prophet, the prophet that we know is speaking God's words. Jeremiah should be put in stocks and in neck irons for saying the blasphemous things that he is saying. Right? So Jeremiah is a minority. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the lifestyle that they're living, that they're choosing into, is a minority lifestyle even among the Jewish people at this time. So what does that mean? It means that even their own people, the Hebrews, would look at them in this moment where they're about to be tossed into the furnace, and the Hebrews would say, aha, yes, it's about time. You three are finally getting what you deserve. We knew it was coming. We knew this would happen. We knew that God's vengeance would be poured out on you. And finally, it's happening, right? Because you three, you guys are watered down. You are compromising. You are traitorous. You are cowardly sinners. You have walked away from the one true God by even joining into this pagan, idolatrous, Babylonian life, right? And they're feeling, they've got nobody on their team at this point. They're getting shot at from both sides, from the side of the Babylonians, ready to toss them into the furnace, right? Even their own fellow Jews are saying, you sellouts, you deserve this. They are utterly alone at their wits' end after such a difficult journey. This is so deeply saddening. To see these guys who have been following God and blessing the Babylonians, to see this as their destination. So they're getting shot at from both sides. Everybody's holding them in contempt. And now they have a horrifying end in sight as they move towards the furnace. Now, I said to you that these three had every right to be sad, depressed, angry, because of their circumstances, yeah, none of us would fault them for feeling a little sad right now because of their plight, because of their story. But as we read this, we see that they were anything but. And I know we're probably just getting the cliff notes of the dialogue here, but I mean, remember, here's what they said to the king in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered to the king and said, all right, does this sound like somebody who's deeply disheartened? They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if you're going to throw us in, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, right? They're not despondent. They're not downcast. They're sounding fairly confident right now. In verse 18, but if not, if he doesn't save us, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They are not dismayed, even in this most horrifying and perplexing position after all the places that they've been and the things they've been through. And here's why, right? I think I have the answer. Here's why they're not despondent in this moment. Because these three individuals, with their lives, have been seeking to bless Babylon, but they've been seeking to please God. Okay, I'm going to say that again because that has to sink in for us as soon as possible in our discipleship journey. Has to set in as soon as possible. These three men were blessing Babylon with their lives, but ultimately seeking to please God. See, here's the deal. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if they spent their lives seeking to bless the Babylonians and to ultimately please the Babylonians, right? And by pleasing them, I mean that like they were living their lives in front of the Babylonians, that they were finding their value from pleasing the Babylonians, that they found their dignity, their esteem, that their value tank was raised up as the Babylonians said, hey, you guys are doing great. Hey, thanks for being here. We love you. We're glad you're part of the team, right? If they were trying to bless the Babylonians and please them with their lives. In this moment, when Nebuchadnezzar, the representative of and the leader of, is ready to kill them, right, they would be decimated. But the only thing that saves them from that is because they've been blessing the Babylonians but seeking to please God. And here's the deal. No matter what Nebuchadnezzar says, no matter what Nebuchadnezzar does, God is still pleased with them, and they know it. No matter what rejection comes, no matter what venom comes, no matter what the Israelites say about them, no matter what the Babylonians say about them, because they've been living their lives seeking to please God and not to please the Babylonians necessarily, they're okay. Right? It doesn't mean that it's easy for them, but on some deep, substantive level, they are standing with confidence and courage because they're not just standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar, they're standing in front of God. And God so outweighs Nebuchadnezzar in their minds and in their hearts. The guy who mentored me in college, he would use this language. He would say that these three, right, I'm just going to just quote, this is what he would say, that these three guys were living their lives in front of an audience of one. Right? They've got all these Babylonians around them, people they're trying to please, paperwork here, decisions there, trying to get things in this quadrant of the city working and get the water turned on over here. They've got all these things around them, people they're trying to help and to bless, but ultimately, the audience that they were living their lives in front of, who was bigger than any of those things, was God himself. He was the one in front of whom they were ultimately living, and it made all the difference. Let's flesh this out for a second because it's so important. Couple examples. So I'm a pastor, right? I'm a pastor here. And because this is the vocational call that God has put on my life and because he's brought me to this church, like Pastor Brandon and I, our call by God is to work hard to bless you, right? It's to come on Sundays, and it's to just speak words of life that our hope is, and we're not always really good at this, but our hope is you'd walk out of here feeling like the Spirit of God ministered to you and that somehow you were fuller than when you walked in, right? We want to bless you with that. And we want to create things like small groups, and we want to do things like the gathering, and we want to kind of chart out where the church is going in ways that will be for your flourishing. It is our call to be the conduit through which God blesses you in this church, and we love that call. But now, as we seek to do that, our discipleship call is to do that in order not to please you, but to please God. And here's why that's so freeing. Because Pastor B and I aren't always going to do things that everybody likes, right? We're going to make decisions. Maybe we even will say some stuff. And I'm not saying we're perfect, right? But we're going to do some things that maybe some or all will say, you guys are stupid. What in the world are you thinking? Now, if my goal is to bless you and please you, right? If I find my worth and my dignity and my value in what you think about me, then when you react against me, I'm going to be devastated. And we're going to change the decision to appease everybody, right? That's not good for anybody. But because we seek to bless you as we live our lives pleasing God, it gives us the tremendous freedom to lead and to teach and to do all the things we believe God has called us to do, even when people are saying mean things or reacting against us. It is an utterly freeing place to be. And it's not just for pastors, right? If you work in the business world, your call by God is to bless your company, to do good work. It's to honor and to bless your boss. And your call is to please God as you do that. Now, what that does is if you get downsized, outsized, if you get fired, if you get demoted, it's not going to feel good, but you're going to be okay. If you go to work to bless your company and to please your company, right, you find your dignity, your worth, your value through being a great employee, then when those bad things happen, you're going to be devastated. You're going to be ruined. But that's not what God has for us. He wants you to be an employee who blesses the company with all the gifts he's given you as you please him. Because even when you get downsized, even when you get fired, even when you get demoted, we can know that he is still pleased with us. Right? That's a game changer in terms of living our lives. Right? If you're married, last example, you're married. Our call, and this word I'm using, bless, means a whole bunch of different things, but just for the sake of brevity, our call is to bless our spouses and to please God in our marriages. Now here's the beautiful thing. Here's how that frees us. If you are seeking to bless your spouse and ultimately to live your life to please your spouse, if you're finding your satisfaction in your worth and your dignity and your value in what your spouse thinks about you, then every time your spouse says something about you that they don't like, and if they're honest, they have those things, then you're going to be ruined. And if your spouse ups and walks away because maybe they found somebody cooler than you, right, and they're just being idiots in the moment, but they go somewhere else and leave you, right, that's not going to feel good. It's not going to be easy, but you're going to be okay because the one who speaks true love continues to speak that over you. And the one who speaks life-giving, filling dignity and value and worth over you, he doesn't go away. He never goes away. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, right? Your spouse might, your kids might run away. Those things might happen. But if we're seeking to bless these people, but to please God, he ain't going anywhere. And he's not going to deliver a different message to you other than, I love you and with you I am well pleased because of Jesus. Oh, man, that has the ability to set some prisoners free, to live lives that bless others, but are ultimately in front of a whole different audience. It allows us to be fully human and to honor God. Verse 21. So, these guys seemingly are not fazed at what's going on. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ready to get tossed in. King, toss us in. Let's see what happens, right? Verse 21. So these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame and the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste and declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Oh, true, O king, yes, just three." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, instead of going to a bitter, ugly, desperate conclusion of their lives and burning up in the fire, actually go into the furnace to hang out with Jesus. Right? I have no doubt, right? Scholars can debate, and most of them would agree with this. No doubt that this is a pre-incarnational showing of Jesus to hang out with his guys. Man, that's so cool. Wow. And Jesus is there, and Jesus unbinds them, right? The mighty men, warriors, had bound them up, and now they're set free. And they're just kind of like, they're just meandering and walking around in the furnace, and they're just hanging out with him, right? And Jesus, my guess is saying, "Guys, I love you. Thank you for going to this place. Thanks for loving me enough and being faithful enough to get tossed in here," right? It's fitting that Jesus wanted to hang out with them in the furnace, right? It's an appropriate place for them to hang out with him. See, God had been present with these three the whole time, right? God's presence is everywhere, right? We know that. He's omnipresent. God is there. But sometimes God chooses to make his presence more fully pronounced. And in the furnace, that's where he chooses to make his presence more fully pronounced for these three. Think about it. The Son of Man, like God, Jesus in the flesh, radiating his glory, could have shown up at any time in this story. He could have shown up when they initially refused to worship. There could have been not just three, but like this one blazing, like one of the gods standing next to them as everybody else is face planting and they're upright. He didn't choose to do it then. Jesus could have shown up when they're talking to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is spewing hate over them. Jesus said, "No, I'm not going to show up there." Jesus could have shown up when they were being bound and ready to get thrown in. And Jesus said, "No, that's not the right place to fully make myself known." Jesus shows up when they are thrown in the furnace. And it's fitting, again, that they should meet Jesus there because Jesus would come again, right? Several hundred years after this event, Jesus would come again in his fully incarnational self, and he would come to bless the socks off of people. But he wouldn't do it to please people. He would do it to please his Father. And Jesus would ultimately, again, go into the furnace. And he would be tossed in like these three. And he would walk around in a different kind of fire where he would feel the full weight of our sin. And he would go into death itself. And even the Father whom he lived his life, his audience of one whom he sought to please, even his Father would have to turn his face away because what Jesus took on him was so horrifying, more horrifying than any seven times hotter furnace. But Jesus goes into this place and he meets with these men. I think Jesus loves to meet us in the furnace places, the places where at the end of our obedience, when everybody else may be raging against us, we feel like we're the only ones doing the right thing. He loves to meet us in a more pronounced fashion in those spots. And sometimes we wonder, "God, where are you? Why are you not here? Why are you not meeting with me?" Sometimes it's just because we're just not following him to the furnace kinds of places where he really and utterly wants to show up. Verse 26, bringing the train into the station. Here we go. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God," right? Wasn't saying that before this event. "Come out and come here." Then the three men came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire came upon them. They were utterly protected. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Right? This worship service to Nabu turns into a worship service for the one true God. Right? He says, "Blessed be your God who has sent his angel," right? His messenger, we know that's Jesus, "and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside," right? Nebuchadnezzar had never said this before. "Blessed are you guys who set aside the king's command. And they yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I, the king, make a decree," right? King Nebuchadnezzar being himself here. "Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins," right? "For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar, in the conclusion of this story, has what we'll just call a God encounter. Nebuchadnezzar has a meeting with the one true God. And we know that it's been God's plan from Genesis chapter 12. Remember this, we talked about it in January. God's plan was to bless the whole world through his people. And it's happening right here in Babylon in Daniel chapter 3. God reveals himself to a pagan king and to a pagan nation through his people who are being obedient to follow him to the end as they're seeking to live their lives as a blessing to others. Genesis 12 is happening. People are coming to see God and to know him because of the stance of blessing, the posture of blessing of his people towards the world, and because of their obedience. It's through that and that only that God chooses to make himself known. And the same is true for us today. That our call from Genesis 12 on, it's still true. Our call is to bless others and to obey him. And as we do that, he will make himself known. And what a fun thing it will be for us as a church as the weeks and the months and the years go by, as we adopt a posture to bless this pagan culture around us and to choose to love these people around us, as we do these things to ultimately please not them, but to please God. That's how God moves. That's how people are saved, and that's how his glory is made known on a lost and a broken planet. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you that you've called us to be your church. Thanks for meeting with us. Help us, Father, to be like these three men, to follow you, to live our lives before you as we seek to bless the people around us. And Father, we do trust that you will use us as your people to be the ones through whom you move to make others know you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.